such a soothing song, melodious, soothing, a delight. It was a pleasant drive coming here today, just about right, although it's getting a little warm now, but the weather was just so nice compared to the heavy weather we've had recently. We're getting cleaned up from the recent storms, saw a lot of wood piled around. Chainsaws at our place are busy. Thank you, fellas, for the help. When it was dry last fall, we came home from the feast. We thought Arkansas would be on fire. It was so dry, and we came because it was green where we were in Northern Europe, in Eastern Europe. It was all green, yet we came here, and it was bone dry. We thought, all it takes is a spark. It's going to, you know, will we even come home to a house? Will it all be burned? Well, I've lived for 15 years in Oregon, a lot of forests out there, a lot of forest rangers, and a lot of forest fires. And they have ranger stations, and they're always on the lookout. And the bulk of the forest fires when I was there in the 80s into the 90s was lightning. Lightning would strike and cause a fire. And of course, trees, Douglas fir and pine trees would have a lot of sap, very combustible, and the fires would spread rapidly. And often the lightning was what they call dry lightning. No rain, just an electrical discharge. It was several, a number of years ago, went to, I think it was my uncle's funeral on the far side of Oklahoma. And we went there, but on the way home, fires broke out in Oklahoma, and they were sweeping from north to south. And they were jumping I-40. And we're driving back on I-40, coming back east, and oh no, come over the hill, and all of a sudden there's fire on both sides of the road. Very, very exciting. Not a good place to stop and wonder what to do. But it was then. And of course, I was raised on a farm in Minnesota. We raised a lot of corn. And in the fall, it's very dry. You hope the corn will dry down. You can harvest the corn, but there's a danger. Because all these dry corn stalks, all it takes is a little flick of a cigarette butt out the window. The wind carries it in, just like it did on I-40. Somebody flicked a cigarette, apparently, and apparently more than one person did. So it could have been arson, too. I know that I've seen a field where the farmer had made the corn, baled up the corn stalks, and then somehow got lit off. I mean, it was a lot of drama going on. There was an event that happened when I was about 10 years old. And south of the home farm, there was, in Minnesota, there was a 2,000-acre state wildlife preserve. Now, that's a big area, and it was full of bulrushes or cattails and reeds that surrounded a lake. And these dead plants in the previous year were all very dry tinder, and either lightning or an arsonist set it off a fire and consumed these 2,000 acres. It was a mile and a half away. And to put it in my brother's words, it looked like the whole south end of the world was on fire when you looked out on the horizon, flames leaping high into the sky. And it was about 40 years later, I was up doing some farm work, and I saw flames once again licking the sky. And I was on a tractor a mile and a half away, and I thought, oh no, our farm is a mile and a half long, and that's right on the other side. What is it? Hurried home, jumped in the pickup truck, went over to find the state or the federal government had land, and they had a prescribed burn. They just didn't tell anybody about it. And the flames were literally over 150 feet high. I mean, when you can see them a mile, you know, it's like recreating a prairie fire. Very, very exciting. But fortunately, it didn't affect any of the neighbors. That was good. I want to examine today, as you might imagine, the subject of fire, especially fire sent by God. So the title of the message is Fire of the Holy Spirit. Fire of the Holy Spirit. Now, If we read the book of Acts, and most of you have ventured to read into the book of Acts, in Acts 2, we know this today is the birthday of the New Testament church and of true Christianity. So I am asked from time to time which church I attend. And I tell people the United Church of God. And then the follow-up question is, well, what do you believe? And I tell the questioner, we follow the instructions from the Bible as did the early apostles and the first century Christians. Who else can say that, right? Because a lot of them make up their own stuff and call it a church. I know when one of my daughters was a senior in high school, and she says, Dad, what do I tell people about what we believe in church? You know, what does our church teach? Because they all have various churches. And I said, well, just tell them we believe and teach the same thing as the early apostles did who followed Christ. Oh, well, that was simple. That was so she had a ready answer for them. So what triggered my inquiry into the use of fire in Acts 2, starting in verse 1, in Acts 2, starting in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, which is the same as the Feast of Weeks, which is today, they were all in accord in one place, and there was a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak together in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were amazed and marveled and said to one another, look, are not all of these who speak Galileans? How is it we can hear each in our own language in which we were born? Wouldn't that be a puzzle? I mean, a remarkable thing. I said, wait a minute, these people are from that place. How can they know all of these languages from wherever we came? And it lists then all of these different places from around the known world at that time. And verse 12, and they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? So we have an example of the images of tongues of fire as a representative of the power of God through the Holy Spirit. The power of God is an incredible thing. So when we think of fire and these tongues of fire, we think of fire as having a couple of uses. Light, for example, to guide your path. We use, historically, before electricity, lamps to be able to see. And then fire is used for heat, for cooking. And because if you can't cook something, you can't sanitize something very well either. After all, we spend a lot of time and money learning to boil water, whether it's a nuclear power plant or what it is, but fire is used for heat. Of course, it reminds me of somebody who had made a major change in their life, and somebody said, did you see the light? And he said, no, I felt the heat. Okay, so sometimes we're pressured by more than one thing. Fire is used as a message from God. It's a transmitting agent, as we read here in Acts 2, to transmit truth to many different people and languages and such. It's also used as a cleansing agent. If you want to sanitize something, if you put it over the flames, it's going to burn every living thing that's there. So I'm going to examine a few biblical examples of the use of fire, and then I'm going to pose 10 questions for each of us to consider in our quest to become better Christians. So a few biblical examples, and then the 10 questions. The first example I'm going to pull up is in Exodus 3, starting in verse 1, and it's about Moses and the burning bush. Now, imagine that you were Moses, okay? And in Exodus 3:1, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. What made me think of that is, you know, these gas fireplaces, they're made to look like a wood fireplace, and they have fake wood in there, and it just burns, but it never burns up. It's just gas is being fed into it. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Wouldn't that perplex any of us if something just burns, but it doesn't get consumed? Verse 4, so when the Lord saw, he turned aside to look. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he, meaning Moses, said, here I am. Verse 5, and he said, do not draw near to this place. Take sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. He was a sudden believer, real quick-like here, that he was in the presence of a supernatural being. If we read on now this same event in Acts 7, starting in verse 29, we can reread this in umpty years later. Then at this saying, Moses fled. This is Acts 7, 29. Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe the voice of the Lord coming to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Certainly would strike fear into any of us if such a voice were coming to us. Now, so this, we have this example of communication where God is using the fire as an attention, and it certainly had Moses' attention. I presume most of us would have our attention too. In Exodus 9, in verse 23, this was later when Moses was working to get the children, the Pharaoh, to release the children of God from Israel, and calling on the plagues. In Exodus 9, 23, Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. You ever seen it? Hailstones come with fire? Would that get your attention? Well, it's certainly noteworthy here. It was recorded for our benefit. And I listened to a scientist one time explain that the tail of a comet is made of hydrocarbons, frozen oil, if you were. And if a comet, the tail of it swung too close to Earth, it could rain fire and come down. It starts out frozen and heat it through the atmosphere. Not a good place to be if the tail of the comet swung there. That's a theory. I don't know if it happens or not. But hey, it's possible. Somebody, a scientist, figured that out. We have another example of fire under Exodus 12:9, under Passover instructions. Exodus 12:9, do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire with its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. What does fire do? Cleans it up, eliminates it, rapidly oxidizes it. We've got three trash bins at home. One bin is for recycle bin, anything that could possibly be recycled. Another bin is stuff that can't be burned, that, foil and things that can't be burned. And there's usually a fairly little amount of that. And then the third one is things that can burn up. So we've got a burn pile and a burn barrel, and it consumes it, reduces it. It rapidly oxidizes it. Is the official way to say that. We call it being burned up. It's gone, it's eliminated, and if we didn't, it would continue to pile up and accumulate. See those big, if you've driven towards big cities, they will have, on the other side of St. Louis, they have mountains, garbage mountains. People that don't clean things up, they just dump all the trash in a mountain, and the mountain gets bigger, a garbage mountain. But if you oxidize the consumables, it burns up. And this is what the instructions here is, burn it up, consume it, get rid of it. 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 13, 2 Chronicles 35, 13. They also roasted the Passover offerings with fire, so heat, according to the ordinance, and other holy day offerings they boiled in pots and cauldrons and pans and divided them quickly among the people. So the fire isn't just used to heating. you know, used for cooking, but it also was to burn up the excess. There's another example of fire in Exodus 13, starting in verse 20. And this is when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and this is where they had a pillar of fire to lead them by night. You know, well, when we have a full moon night, we can see a lot of stuff, right? But if there's no full moon, the dark side, there are times you just can't see the hand in front of your face, as it will, without additional light. In Exodus 13, they took their journey from Sukkot and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the Lord. And so you have this leadership then by using the light. It wasn't heat here, it was light. Now, and I did some reading, and we know that Moses went up Mount Horeb where he saw the burning bush. And later on, he climbed Mount Sinai to receive the stone tablets. And from what I've read, it's actually the same mountain with two peaks. So on one side of it, you have Mount Horeb, and on the other side of it, you have Mount Sinai. So it's two distinguishing peaks. Kind of reminds me, in Oregon, where you have the Sisters Mountains, you have the North Sister, the Middle Sister, and the South Sister, but two of them are really close together, so it's really hard to tell. I mean, you can see the peaks from a distance, but it's the same mountain system. So in Exodus 19, verse 18, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Now, this was at the time when God's finger was carving on the stone to give a memorial for those Ten Commandments. It's not that the Ten Commandments weren't in force earlier. It's to give them something solid to look at so they wouldn't deviate from it. And so those plates were there. So, and of course, it kept other people from coming to the mountain when there were a lot of when there was fire on the mountain and smoke. Who wants to go there, right? We stay away from those places. Kind of reminds me of Mount St. Helens back on May 18th of 1980. I was about 150 miles south of that when I lived there at the time, but everybody knew it in short order. Nobody wanted to go to the mountain after that. When the mountain was rumbling. Now, in Numbers 11, starting in verse 1, we see that fire was used as a punishment in the wilderness. In Numbers 11, in verse 1, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it. Why would people complain? They always complain, don't they? Have you heard complaints in your household, in your neighborhood? People, you just go heavy sigh. And somebody will find something to complain about. But don't worry. If they can't, you can give them something to complain about, right? Isn't that like your parents said? You want to cry? I'll give you something to cry about. Have you heard that one? Of course you have. And so punishment in the wilderness, and the Lord's anger was aroused, so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. The people cried to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. Quenched means it was put out. So he called the name of the place Taberah because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. What was happening to the biggest whiners and fussers and complainers? They were consumed by fire. They were purged. They were cleaned up. Now, fire was also used, Leviticus 9, starting in verse 23, Leviticus 9, 23. God used fire to accept a priestly offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the meeting, tabernacle, and came out and blessed people. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. They knew it was an extraordinary event. This was not common. How often do you see something consumed by fire from heaven? In Leviticus 6, in verse 12, we read about fire that's ever burning in the temple. Leviticus 6 and verse 12, a fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. That means somebody has to tend it, right? Somebody's got to pay attention to that. And it kind of made me think of the every 4 years, they have the Olympics, and they have a torch. And that same flame passes around the world. The runners take that flame. That torch comes on. And I'm wondering, wonder where they got that idea from, where this torch, they didn't want it, and that they would pass the fire, the flame, from one torch to the next. We read in Leviticus 10, starting in verse 1, strange or profane fire was not allowed. And if we read this about Nadab and Abihu, they were two eldest sons of Aaron, the brother, older brother of Moses. In Leviticus 10, starting in verse 1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire. Now, censer is like a lamp you can carry along and swing. And offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So the fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the people, or what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace, meaning he was speechless. Well, that seems so unfair. They were trying to do their best, right? But if we read on, we look at this in context. The Bible in context tells us that immediately following this explanation, starting in verse 8, are instructions for priests not to drink intoxicating beverages. So we can infer the possibility that alcohol was involved in Nadab and Abihu's use of profane fire for the sacrificial offerings. The question, did they let the fire on the altar go out and then start another fire because they weren't attended? Because we have this Leviticus 10, 8 through 11, spoke to Aaron, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, nor you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may be distinguished between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken by the hand of Moses. In other words, be responsible. When you're given a responsibility, a holy responsibility, such as caring for the altar where the ever-burning fire is, you probably shouldn't let it go out because you're on a bender, and then try to relight things up and fix it all, it's a little bit too late. And, of course, what kind of example is that set? We have another example in 2 Chronicles 7:1, and that is Solomon's prayer was followed by fire from heaven to light an altar in the new temple. Solomon's prayer was followed by fire in 2 Chronicles 7:1. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Well, there was a brand new temple, and God lit that fire, so it was holy fire there. We also read in the end time that the power of the Holy Spirit was representatives of as fire. When we read about the two witnesses, we read in Revelation 11, and starting in verse 3, in Revelation 11, verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. What do you suppose will happen to the first few people that give that a try? Do you think other people will be noticeable? Notice this? Probably shouldn't mess with them. But they have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have the power over water to turn it to blood, to strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire. Sounds like it's a pretty responsible job. But the power of the Holy Spirit there was represented as fire, then from the mouths of the two witnesses. We have a description of the resurrected Jesus Christ. His eyes were like fire. In Revelation 1 and verse 13, starting there, in Revelation 1, 13, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters." But his eyes like a flame of fire. You know, and I looked up something, and I had one of these strange questions is, if you have a fire and you have a light shining on a fire, the fire doesn't cast a shadow. You might try that sometime. That there's a flame, and if you shine a light through the flame, you won't see the shadow of the actual flame itself. And so to eyes like a flame of fire has to be really an intense look or an intense feeling. Revelation 2:18, "To the angel of the church at Thyatira," Revelation 2:18, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like the flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." So they're describing eyes as a flame of fire. Okay? And then finally we have the lake of fire, a cleansing agent, in Revelation 19 and 20, about the beast and the false prophet were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, Revelation 19, verse 20. Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire with the beast and false prophet. And Revelation 20, verse 14, the death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, the second death. And finally, we read in Revelation 20, verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life cast into the lake of fire. What does the lake of fire do? It's an elimination. It cleans up the mess, cleans up the problem. Well, the question now is what lessons can we learn from these variety of biblical uses of fire, with the fire as a representation of the Holy Spirit? So I want to think of that as we go through these 10 questions. Do we allow God to speak to us through his Holy Spirit? You see, God spoke to Moses through the burning bush and then later through the fire on Mount Sinai. And, of course, we say, well, yeah, but I'm not, there's no flames coming around my life. Let's look to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture. Scripture is God's word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God speaks to us through his word, the Holy Scriptures. But in order for him to do that, we actually have to open the book. There's a lot of people that don't open the book. I may have mentioned this before, but as a teacher, I was in the teacher's lounge eating lunch, and one teacher was discussing with the librarian some theological issue. I'm keeping my nose out of it. And the one says, well, just look it up in the Bible. And the librarian said, I'm a Catholic. We don't read the Bible. I hadn't heard that before, but then I'd heard it since then. That they rely on somebody to tell them what it means rather than for them to read it for themselves. So do we actually then read the words that God has preserved for us in the Bible? Secondly, the second question, in other words, we allow God to speak to us through his Holy Spirit. Question two, do we allow the Holy Spirit to speak through us, as happened to the disciples in Acts 2. They were giving the information that God wanted to the people that were gathered on Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, and it was speaking through them. Another way to say this is, do we call on the Holy Spirit so that other people can understand what we say when we explain the truths of God. You go, wait a minute. I'm not out there trying to explain the truths of God. You give to those minister-type peoples. Well, then turn to 1 Peter 3:15. Let's turn to 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We have to have enough humility to know when not to say something, and fear of never knowing when the next question is going to be and from whom it'll be. Because you just never know. All of us have to be prepared. A lady who taught in a classroom next to me came into my doorway one day. She stood there. It was during our plan period. She didn't even come into the class. She stood at the door and she said, "I'm coming to church with you this weekend." If I weren't already sitting down, I'd have fallen over. Nobody's ever asked that before. I said, okay. She goes, "Well, if you don't want me to come." I said, no, that's fine. I've just never had anybody directly ask me before. I said, "Well, you do realize we meet on Saturday." And she goes, "I can meet on Saturday." Okay, then. Here's the place and the address. And so that was that. And sure enough, that weekend, I got to church. She was already there. She comes up and says, "You neglected to tell me you were the pastor." Okay. Well, I don't say this in school. I mean, I just don't say anything. But we have to be prepared because we don't know where it's coming from and when it's coming and from whom it is coming. So we have to be asked that the Holy Spirit be available to speak through us so that other people can understand what we say. That lady has been good enough to take care of our livestock while we travel on a trip, whether it's to the feast or a recent trip to grandson's graduation or other places. She's been very, very good about taking care of the chickens and the sheep and the cats that way. Third question. Do we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us daily, just as the pillar of fire led the children of Israel through the wilderness? Do we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us daily, just as a pillar of fire led the children of Israel through the wilderness? You say, "Well, how can that be? We don't have a pillar of fire anymore." In Psalm 119, the middle book in the Bible, Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So if we want to have God lead us, we use this as the light. This is the lamp to guide our feet, to walk in what direction, and to shine before us with the truth. So the third question, do we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us daily, just as a pillar of fire led the children of Israel through the wilderness? Question four, do we ask God to accept our offerings just as God accepted the offerings of the ancient Israelites? So do we ask God to accept our offerings just as God accepted the offerings of the ancient Israelites? If we go to James 5:16, if we're diligent in asking God, it tells us here in James 5:16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If we want to have effective prayer, we have to seek to be righteous. But notice the word in there is fervent. We have to be directly pointed and on target, on task, and ask God to make best use of our offering. So the offering we gave, your prayers will help that offering go farther and further. Farther means longer distance, and further means in time and effort. So we need to use our prayers to extend to ask God to accept our offerings, just as He consumed the offerings and accepted the Israelites' offerings. Number five, Do we allow the Holy Spirit to correct us just as God used fire to correct the Israelites? Some of that correction was pretty hot and burning, and he reduced some of those to ashes. That was a correction for everybody else who was leaning in that direction. So do we allow the Holy Spirit to correct us? In Proverbs 3, in verse 11. Proverbs 3, verse 11, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. We should welcome the correction of God. We should, when that opportunity arises, instead of reject or resist it. What happens to those who reject or resist the correction of God is they become ashes from what we see. Ultimately, that's going to be true in the ultimate lake of fire. Now, if we read 2 Timothy 3:16, which we did earlier, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and then there's that word correction, for instruction in righteousness. What if we just read profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and instruction in righteousness? Wouldn't that be a lot more fun? Right? But that word correction is in there. Do we pray for correction? Do we ask that we seek and understand it when it comes so that God can correct us where we need to? Now, when I was between 4 and 5 years old, my dad had a 1938 Chevy pickup truck. And I was sitting on his lap when he was going down the old gravel road. And he said, here, steer. I'm just a little kid. What do I know about this? And sure enough, I'm pretty wobbly, and we were headed right for the ditch. And he corrected it, corrected the steering. But what would have happened if he didn't make that course correction? I would have been, we'd have all been in the ditch. And that's the way it is in life. When we're driving along in life and we have a path that we're going, if we need course correction, it's a benefit to us to save us from hurting ourselves or hurting someone else. So this scripture is given for our benefit, for our correction. We should welcome it so that we don't get the chastening by fire that we have the example of those complainers, whiners, fussers, and moaners did that were in the outskirts of the camp of Israelites in the wilderness. Sixth question. Do we make sure that the Holy Spirit is continually replenished in us? Do we make sure the Holy Spirit is continually replenished in us? Just like the Israelites were instructed that the fire shall be ever burning, don't let it go out. If we read in Daniel 6:10, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. In other words, the purge of the Hebrews. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt on his knees and prayed 3 times that day, and prayed and gave thanks before God, as was his custom since early days. Well, what do you suppose he was praying about? The salvation of his people, because the emperor who had captured them had issued a very harsh command. But you see, he was hoping for a better outcome, so he didn't neglect to pray, and he did it where he could be seen, and it was recorded. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we read very succinctly, do not quench the Spirit. What is quench, the word quench, used for? It means like a fire, to put out a fire, to stop it. If you're going to be a safe camper and you've got a campfire and the campfire is still burning when you're ready to leave, what should you do? You should quench the fire. Put it out so it's not going to be a problem. If you're very, very thirsty and you finally come across a beverage or water that you can drink, what do? You quench your thirst. You put an end to your thirst. And here in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, don't quench the Spirit. Don't close it off. Don't stop it, okay? Welcome it so that it can be replenished. Now, in Psalm 51, in verse 11, and we sang this in hymn number 31 today, not by plan, but by divine guidance, I presume. In Psalm 51, David prayed, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Because, you see, we're all subject to that for the mistakes that we make. David recognized that his mistake could separate him from God. So he did not want to lose the Holy Spirit. Now, it's people's behaviors, their actions that cause them to rebuff the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not just what they say, it's what they do. So the sixth question is do we replenish, that the Holy Spirit is continually replenished in us? And that would be on a daily basis. Question seven, do we avoid other spirits? Ooh, remember we read about back in Leviticus 10 about Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and they offered profane fire? They might have neglected the ever-burning fire on the altar, might have burned out, and then tried to use their own fire to start the process. We're left with that implication. But they didn't do what God asked them to do with the reverence and respect. But we also have the example in 1 Samuel 28. I'm not going to jump to it, but you may be familiar. The example of King Saul. What did he do? He contacted the witch at Endor. And he sought answers from another spirit. He didn't go to God for answers. He sought another spirit. We have to directly connect with God rather than to go our own way. And we have to be wary of entertaining other spirits. And where are those other spirits? Everywhere. A lot of places. So we have to be aware of it. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 goes back and tells a story about in Genesis. 2 Corinthians 11, 3, "But I fear lest somehow, as the Spirit deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you have received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." In other words, how much are you going to tolerate? And somebody says, "I believe in Jesus." What does that mean? That's worse than nothing. That's a negative if they're not doing what? If they're not following what it says in John 14, 15. Because just somebody who utters the name Jesus Christ, that doesn't make them a Christian. In John 14, 15, we read, "If you love me, just utter my name." No, that's not what it says. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper," that's the Holy Spirit, "that may abide with you forever." So there's a condition. We can close off our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. We're in John 14. Let's jump down to verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." How can you do that? By entangling yourself with other spirits, other churches, other belief systems, other people that are nice people, and they call themselves Christians, and they use the name of Jesus, but they don't do what? They don't love God because they don't keep what God says. They don't keep his commandments. And so what they're doing is closing off the relationship with God by pursuing other spiritual relationships. Eighth question. When we recall the lesson of Nadab and Abihu, do we let chemicals influence our decision making in deciding what is godly or profane? And that's back in Leviticus 10, 8 through 11. And that, because after that, it spoke about don't consume intoxicating beverages when you approach the altar. So what do we let influence our lives or our bloodstreams in our relationship with God? We have to be very careful about that. Question 9. Do we ask God to allow the Holy Spirit to cleanse us on a daily, weekly, monthly, and annual basis? The ancient Israelites made regular offerings to atone for sin and offerings for thankfulness, so we should ask for more of God's Holy Spirit to guide us in removing sin and helping us be more thankful. Then again, we just sang that in Hymn 31, which was a version of Psalm 51, verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." The Holy Spirit can help us to be cleansed. And the 10th question is, do we ask for more of the Holy Spirit so we will be more Christ-like? Remember, Christ's eyes shone like fire. Will people then recognize the Holy Spirit in us? Are we on fire with the Holy Spirit burning in us? Will they know the difference? Or are we just generic human creatures walking down the road? Or whether, you know, there's something different about those people because they're on fire with the truth. If we take a look at Philippians 2, in Philippians 2, starting in verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compulsion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with the humility of mind, regard one another as more important than self. Do not merely look out for your own interests. In other words, you do look out for your own, but not only that, it says, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a human, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the stake. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the same, or the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, God's power is expressed many times in the Bible as fire from heaven. And we're given the Holy Spirit as a measure of power of God to strengthen us that we might be better able to follow God and become more Christ-like. Our use of God's Holy Spirit can lead to blessings. If we look back at Numbers 6, starting in verse 22, there were instructions in Numbers 6, starting in verse 22, instructions to Moses and Aaron on how to bless the children of Israel. And here is the blessing that they were given. Numbers 6:22, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless and keep you, bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Verse 27, they shall put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them." So what have we looked at today was the opportunity to understand the relationship of fire and the Holy Spirit, how God uses it to help us, to correct us, to clean up our lives, and to protect us. So let us fully embrace the gift which we were given of the Holy Spirit.